Bibles open once again to Deuteronomy 31. And that chapter 31 kind of forms the background, not so much the background, but the what I call setting the stage or setting the table for the centerpiece of Moses' last acts, which is the song of Moses that God gives him to write and record in the 32nd chapter. And again, it's really critical that we're clear on when these things click in, because, as I said, it's so important to realize how that what's set forth in the last four chapters of Deuteronomy all go hand in hand with chapter 29 and 30. And you can't hardly, even though we separated them and said, well, the fourth thing we're going to look at is this additional covenant, and the fifth thing we're going to look at is Moses' last acts, those two could easily be combined into one thing, one entity, because they are locked together. They really are. It's important you see that, because what he does with the Song of Moses is give what's going to take place, especially in this period of time, which is out here in the final part of the final installment of God's program with Israel, when the remnant of Israel is going to respond positively, and God is looking for that. They're going to be singing this song of Moses. And when they are singing that song, as I said before, that's when this Palestinian covenant, or this covenant of God, Jehovahness and grace, will go into effect. In other words, it's Moses' song of witness. And as we read before, this is designed by God to be a witness for him against Israel. And it's against them in the sense that it is indicting them for everything, every bit of these five courses, plus everything in this final terrible day of wrath, is all coming upon them because there is something wrong with them. They have forsaken God, and therefore God in turn forsakes them. But it's fascinating how that this song becomes the trigger in which, okay, God's going to reach back and grab from Deuteronomy 29 and 30 that covenant he made back there. Of course, it's going to be enhanced by the new covenant, the Davidic covenant. I got those backwards, the Davidic covenant, then the new covenant. But he's going to be able to utilize all of those to put that one covenant into effect. And that's the covenant of his Jehovahness and grace, the thing he taught them about right back here, but they said no to when it came to the law. They'll finally get it out there. And so it's going to be sung, as I said, by the remnant. And really, the thing God is looking for is going to be prompted by that song. It's going to prompt the Jehovahness contract to come into effect. So this is what I call the Song of Moses being a trigger mechanism for God putting his Jehovah covenant into operation. And as I said, you can find them doing that. The Song of Moses actually mentioned just that way, the Song of Moses, out in chapter 15. I think it's in like the third verse. Chapter 15 of the book of the Revelation is a very short chapter, so you'll be able to find it. But again, let's pick it back up here in Deuteronomy 31 at verse 21 once again. Notice again it says, "And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness." And what I'm after is that you realize once again that the song has a particular time frame in which it's going to operate, in which it's you may call it, when it can legitimately be sung. Same type of thing that happens all over the church body of Christ today. Almost every single Sunday people get together. They got to stand up at the end of the thing and recite the Lord's Prayer. You know, "Our Father which art in heaven," which is the so-called Lord's Prayer. It's not really what it is, but that's what they call it. It's what scholars call it. And so it makes people feel better to do a Lord's. It's almost as bad as Catholicism. As you know, you do a Hail Mary, you know, you do the rosary or whatever, and you go on your merry way. So you go to church, you give a little money, you throw a Our Father and the Lord's Prayer out there, and you go on your way. That prayer can't be answered today. It's not even a legitimate so-called, I use the word legit, it's a legitimate, it's in the Word of God. But it's not something that can be utilized by us today. The whole thrust of that little prayer has to do with establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that's not even what God's called us to. So again, it's trying to utilize something in an entirely different program with an entirely different business, and trying to sing this song of witness out of its time frame is not going to work. It's just going to be words. So God has designed this to have a trigger mechanism for it to come into play. And verse 21 tells you that it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. That time frame is going to come into effect. Not in the first course of punishment, not in the second, not in the third, not in the fourth course, or even the beginning of the fifth course. It wasn't it couldn't be utilized when they were in Assyria or in Babylon. Couldn't be utilized under the Medes and Persians. Couldn't be utilized during the 400 years of silence. Could not even be, and that's why you don't find the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with it, or anybody of the 12 apostles, or anybody else during the earthly ministry of Christ dealing with it. And it's not going to come into play in the first part of the Lord's day of wrath. It's going to come into play at the end of it when he talks about many evils and troubles befalling them. And so it has a specific time frame, and it's going to have its effect when those troubles are there, and many troubles and evils. In other words, all those curses that he can reach back to there that are laid out there in chapter 28 that deal with that final installment of the fifth course of punishment, all those curses that reach their zenith in the final installment of the fifth course, this song is then going to click in, and it's designed to be a song of witness for God against Israel to do two things. There are two critical things this song that we're about to look at is designed to do. One, it's going to be a proof. It's got a true, accurate historical record contained in it. It's a long, long song. It goes from verse 1, I think, down through verse 43. That's a long song. It's designed to be a proof. It's going to prove to Israel that everything they received in their history, they merited. And they did so because of their failures. They said, we'll produce, we'll work, we'll do this, we'll do that. Much like a Christian today who says, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. Failure. You've already failed. And if you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, you've got to keep it all. Oh, no, we don't, because Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Now you're screwing up grace and the law, and you're mixing things together, and you're just going to make a mess out of the Bible. Get Aesop's Fables. Be much better off. Everything they received in their history, they merited. That, and this is designed to prove that because of their failure. Secondly, it's going to cause the remnant in that day to realize their only hope, of survival, their only hope of being saved, their only hope is in God's Jehovahness and grace and none of their own works. Sounds simple. Right? All right. If you think it sounds simple, try and get it across to your Christian friend. You'll find out how difficult it is, even in this dispensation. Because human nature is not different in this dispensation. That's why Paul had to dedicate an enormous amount of information, including one entire chapter of the book of Romans, to get you to forever drop that idea of being able to live and put your Christian life into practice under that law. Because you're going to want to do it. In some way, in some manner, some fashion or form, human nature always wants to do something to merit a blessing or merit God's favor. Either giving something or doing something or dedicating something or surrendering something or whatever it is. So it's a problem of human nature, of fallen human nature, sinful human nature. But God is, one, going to prove to Israel that they merited everything that they received, and two, to realize, for the remnant anyway, their only hope is in God's Jehovahness and grace, and then they're going to cast themselves upon that Jehovahness and grace, and it's going to then tell them, that song is going to tell them, all right, boys, stand back and watch as I take chapter 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy and I start putting it into effect for you. You're not going to believe what you're going to see. When their back is up against the wall and it looks like every weapon on the face of the earth is pointed right at them, and they're staring down the barrel of the might of all the nations of the world. And you're not talking about Israel today. You're talking about a tiny little remnant of believers who are, by all intents and purposes, weaponless and helpless and hopeless. And just as the triggers are cocked back and they're ready to blow them off the face of the earth, all of a sudden, something's happening down south. And in all that darkness and blackness, this magnesium white light starts coming up through the southern end of the Middle East there. And Christ is coming back and having aerial battles as he comes back. And not only is he coming back, he ain't coming back alone. He's coming back with an entire army of angels. That'll be fun to watch. I'm hoping that I've had people ask me, do you think we'll be able to witness all that? I don't know why not. I would think that we should have ringside seats to that event. At least be in the cheering section. I think we'll have had already some fun watching what he's going to do in the heavenly places. Because that place is a mess out there. It is a mess. But anyway, those are the two things that this song is going to accomplish. Well, let's look at it a little bit here. Now, we'll get into it some, but I want to begin. If we don't end it today, that's fine. We'll do it on Sunday. But I want to begin giving you the general outline of the Song of Moses. It occurs, as I said, in chapter 32. It's a very long song. It begins in verse 1 and runs down through verse 43. That's not the end of the chapter, but it does end the song, and then there's some additional information that's put on the end of it there, but it's not a part of the actual song. The song goes from verse 1 to verse 43 of the 32nd chapter. And we're not going to go over this thing in detail. As I said, you can do that on your own, but let's just start an outline of it, and then as we do, we'll focus upon some of the major elements that are involved in it. My understanding is the Song of Moses has five major sections to it. And the first section is found in the first six verses. Most of these follow paragraph markings, so you'll be able to easily point them out, but there's one of them that doesn't. But what I'm after is what we've got here is really the first six verses forms the first section. And you can kind of see by how it opens up. He comes along and says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." When God's doing that, he's making a call. In fact, let's just go through those first six verses. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord." That's a very important verse. We'll come back to talk about that in a moment. "I will publish the name of the Lord." And again, this, most people read that and they have no idea. If you don't have a real grip, and I don't mean just some basic scratch the surface, but a real grip of what that phrase, the name of the capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D is about, you're going to be lost. You're just going to maybe get 10% out of what's here. That's so important. But he's going to publish the name of the Lord. "Ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Then he talks about this rock. He is our capital. By the way, did you know the Lord is the original Rocky? Yeah. He is our capital R rock. And this is a fantastic doctrine that weaves its way all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. "His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment." Again, notice the sonship terminology that's contrasted between them and God. "For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and righteous is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." This by the way, verse 5 there, when he talks about their spot is not the spot of his children, this corruption, they've corrupted themselves. And you ought to spend some time just thinking about verse 5 and then think about what Jesus says in the gospel accounts when he talks about this generation shall see these things come to pass. And all the biblical scholars and all the prophecy nuts today are trying to figure out how long a generation is. And of course, God has foiled them every time they set a mark. And they'd say, well, the Bible usually a generation's about 40 years. So where's our trigger mechanism? Well, they say, well, I think it's 1948, May of 1948, when Israel became recognized by the United Nations. I wish I could have been in that pastor's conference to hear that, because I probably would have been the only pastor in the whole bunch that would have laughed out loud. I'd have gone, ha! Because since when do we mark biblical things by the United Nations? I mean, this is how pathetic it gets. Once you let one person in to dictate God's word to you, and what I'm talking about are men in white coats. Once you let a scientist tell you what God's word can say and can't, once you look at archaeology and you look at science to tell me how long the earth has lasted, and you look at science, once you let one of those birds in, now you're going to start letting others in. You're going to let politicians, all the way to Nancy Pelosi, who now wants to tell us exactly how we should live our spiritual lives. We're going to let all these people in to tell us. God doesn't recognize the United States government, as far as I know, but I mean, it is a legitimate government, but outside of that, it's not anything special. It's going to go the way of all nations. And I don't know I'm not even going to get into that, but it's amazing that you have them corrupting themselves, and the whole concept of what gets generated out of that, which is what Christ was talking about. He's not talking about a period of time, this generation being 40 years or 60 years. Now they screwed that up and they said, well, the rapture can't take place. The rapture hasn't taken place, so we must have been wrong. It didn't take place in 1988, because they figured 40 years from 1948 was 1988. And I don't know if you remember, I got sent one all the way up in Nowhereville in northern Indiana. That showed you how desperate this guy was to get his material out. It was a pamphlet that said 88 reasons why the rapture will take place in 1988, none of which were true. Well, then what they do is they, and by the way, there's one of the cults, if it's Jehovah's Witness, and they had somebody who was always setting dates as well. Well, the same thing runs around. You know, they're starting to learn their lessons a little bit. But the latest thing is they said, well, it wasn't that. It wasn't really 1948. God doesn't recognize the United Nations. So it was 1967. What happened in 67? Yeah, the 7 Days War. So it's going to be 40 years from that. Well, every time they set it out there, they're going to screw up, because that's not what Jesus was even talking about. These are people who are so well educated, they can only think on one level, and they can't think that words mean more than one thing. And so therefore, when they see the word generation, they get verklempt and they go vapor lock in their brain, and they're thinking time. That's not what Jesus was talking about when he said this generation will see the... He's talking about the ones who've been generated. And you'd know that if you'd been reading God's word and seeing how things develop. And this is a classic example of where some of those things start developing. It's not just, the spot is not the spot of his children, the spot is generating, and that's why they are a perverse and crooked generation. And he goes on in verse 6, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not thy father... Is not he thy father that hath... But notice how the appeal is back to his fatherness. A father that hath brought thee, hath he not made thee and established thee? Now, when you go through these first six verses, you can easily see how it opens up here to actually, as it says there in verse 1, when he talks about... He says, give ear. Listen. It's not translated this way because it's perfectly translated, but it's like, I want you to behold this. Focus your attention. Give ear. O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. What he's doing in verse 1, he's making a call to the heavens and the earth to hear this indictment. It's like the whole thing comes to a halt when they sing this song, and to hear his indictment against the nation Israel in view of their corruption and their rebelliousness and contrariness against him. And a great example of that is verse 5 and 6. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you requite this to the Lord? And so forth. Those questions, by the way, in verse 6, foolish people and unwise? Is not he the father that brought thee? Hath he not made thee? And that's a rhetorical question that shows the worthiness of Israel to receive the things they received in their history. And that's going to be further described in verse 7. That's why he goes on to say what he's going to say in the next section. That's the upcoming section. When he says, remember the days of old, that begins their recall, their history lesson. But in the opening six verses, God is putting out a call for the indictment he has against his people and for that indictment to be heard by everyone, by all. And notice that expression again in verse 3, because I will publish the name of the Lord. That's what he's going to do. That's what this whole thing is boiling down to, is what his name means. And he's going to end up publishing when that Jehovah contract kicks in and those things start coming in, precipitated upon the singing of this song, God's name is going to be published throughout the world. He's going to publish the name of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the last part of it is going to make an impact upon the remnant in that day of that final installment of the fifth course of punishment. That's what they're going to cast themselves upon, his name, in that day. And by the way, it does make an impact. The impact it makes is that this Jehovah God is our only hope. And so therefore, when it comes to understanding and appreciating the fact that what he's publishing here, what he's saying, what he's setting forth is that their only hope to be saved out of that day is to cast themselves upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah. And then Jehovah covenant clicks in. So the first section, verses 1 through 6, is God's indictment against the nation and the call. I should have put it up there, but by the way, you could probably write a much better one than I did. I just did this very quickly. It's God's indictment against the nation and the call to hear it. Or you could put the call for all to hear it. But that's the first section, the first six verses. We might be able to get at least most of these in. As I said, verse 7 is going to then further describe that. So the second section begins in verse 7 and it runs down to the next paragraph mark, which is through verse 14. 7 through 14. And we won't go through all of this for time's sake, but let's look at a little bit of it. He says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High, notice that terminology, the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance when he separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness. And he goes on to describe how he found him and so forth. And really, these next few verses, 7 through 14, is really a review. And that's really what you've got. It's a review of what God planned and purposed for with the nation of Israel and how he did everything right when he formed them and led them accordingly. Now that's critical, and I want to underscore that one. So it's verses 7 through 14 is taking them back and looking back, doing a review, which God does that, so I'm not ashamed to do reviews. But he reviews what his plan and purpose with Israel is, how he brought them out of Egypt, how he brought them forth. You remember, I know it's going ahead, but remember reading about that in Ezekiel 16 when he talked about when I found thee in thy nativity she was bloodied and all of these kind of, and he had pity and compassion on her and all those kinds of wonderful things. That's kind of what you've got here. You've got him going back over and telling how he bought them and how he formed them. And as he said in verse 6, and he led them and blessed them accordingly. In other words, God did what he was supposed to do with everything working in their favor. Everything was working favorably for them. And the point of this section, this is one of the most important sections of this entire song. Because the point is that when the song is sung, way on yonder out there in that final installment, in that great and terrible day, in that day of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, when that clicks in out there, after it makes its appeal to hear the indictment, the first six verses, it's going to look back and reflect upon Israel's past, especially from the time. Well, let me do that. I know you're trying to jot some of these things down, but let me get to. Okay, let me get to this one real quick. He's going to appeal to them to look at this time, from the time he brings them out of Egypt until the time they go to Mount Sinai. It's this period of time in here that you have the 10 plagues, phase one of their education into his Jehovahness and grace. Then you have the five further trials of education from Exodus 15. Once they cross the Red Sea, they come out. Then you have chapter 15, 16, or 16, 17, and 18, and brings you up to Exodus 19, the giving of the law. It's this period in here that he's going to focus his attention upon and remind them of that. Why is he doing that? He's doing that because all of that took place prior to them going under this contract to merit their own righteousness and their own holiness. And he's appealing to the fact that everything he did there for them, he did it right, and he gave them every opportunity to respond positively to it. And that's why that is such a critical thing to understand in your Bible, because God himself appeals to it. And in the Song of Moses, he comes along and makes the appeal to hear, brings them back in their thinking, especially from the time God calls them out of bondage in Egypt up to Mount Sinai, which is why that, again, is so important for a believer to understand and be able to handle their Bible properly. And by the way, when I say understand that, I don't mean to have, as I said, that storybook understanding of it, but to have the behind the scenes understanding that we've been trying to go over here for the last few months. And God's going to look at that time, and he's going to, all the way, 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 way down there, he's going to draw them back to that time. And when he does, he's going to look at it, and he's going to say, you know what? For you to have gone under a law contract of performance and works on your own merit and eschew or shun or turn your back on what I wanted to do, that's not because what I tried to do was anemic or it was powerless or it wasn't the right thing at the right time. I did all of that right. And that's what this section is actually doing, because it looks at that time and God says, I did everything to your favor. You were set up perfectly to be my kingdom of priests. What he says there in chapter 19, too many words and too much time. What? A holy nation and kingdom of priests. But the point is, he's calling them to remember that everything he did right and for their favor, and put them in a position where they could have been established on. He comes along and he says, look, you could have been right here. You could have been established on the basis of me and my holy nation and kingdom of priests, based on my Jehovahness. But they did something. Instead, they signed that law contract at Mount Sinai and received all of this stuff, all of this five courses of punishment, and all the stuff they're going to receive in that final installment instead. It is a heartbreaking part of this song, but it is designed to do that, to break their heart. It's designed to cause them to recognize and respond positively to it. Well, let's get one more real quick. If I can remember where I put this. The third section begins in verse 15, and my understanding it runs down through verse 21. There's not a paragraph mark there, but there's a shift that does take place in the terminology. And verses 15 through 21 is coming along, and again, it's a review now of Israel's history of contrariness and rebelliousness against God and their failure. Now he moves them past Mount Sinai and their failure under the law contract. So he indicts the nation and calls everyone to hear the indictment. He reviews the time in which he brought them out of Egypt and that period of time in which he was teaching them about his Jehovahness and grace and what his plan and purpose called for it, and that everything he did there was right and for their favor when he formed them and bought them and led them. And then he takes them right to Mount Sinai and he reviews their history of contrariness, rebelliousness, and failure under the law contract. Look at verse 15. And we're going to have to stop it here. We'll do 4 and 5 on Sunday. But look at verse 15. Here's where that beautiful name comes in that God likes to use for them. He says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, and thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." By the way, that was all under the law. It really restrained sin, didn't it? Again, Jeshurun is God's name for Israel as his upright nation and that his plan and purpose calls for. But this section, this little section here, or section 3, goes on and brings them up to date, kind of, history-wise, as to what brought the fifth course of punishment upon them in the first place, what the remnant's going to still see going on in the nation out there in that final installment in the zenith of the Lord's day of wrath, when that's all ready to come about. And then what we're going to get in the next section, in verses 22 through 38, it's going to actually then focus on the day of wrath. And we'll see that next time, but we're out of time for tonight. So we'll stop it right there for now, and I think that's a good place to end, because what I have to say will take us way long, and so we'll stop right there. That gives you enough, though, to begin to see how this song unfolds, because there's no randomness to it. I mean, there's actual great sense, sequence, and ordered development to it, and it's just a marvelous, marvelous portion of God's Word. So maybe if you read it a few times before now and Sunday, and along with chapter 33, because we're going to make some remarks on chapter 33 and just a few maybe on 34. But I think we'll be able to wind all of this up on Sunday. And so probably next week we'll get ourselves back to Romans. And I would expect some review, because it's been a while. And but that's where we are. So, and if, you know, we'll see how things go. If we find out we need even further work, why, we can always hit the pause button and start with Joshua and go from Joshua and Judges and Ruth and start going through the rest of the Bible. Somewhere along the line, we're going to have to do that. We're going to have to take a survey of every book, and that's kind of what we've been doing through these first five. But, all right. Enough chatting. Let's stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father,